Well, hey, it's great to see you. As you're having a seat, you might want to grab a Bible. I hope you have one with you and open up to Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 15 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. So Luke chapter 15, it's one of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've talked about how Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. There's the three that tell this incredible story of Jesus. And then there's John, who also tells a story just in a little bit different way. And we are in week two of our series on the parables of Jesus. We're looking today at the most famous, really, I think, of Jesus's parables. And last week we talked about the fact that there are specific reasons that Jesus taught in parables. And there was a specific time frame when he started to do that. One of the reasons was basically to conceal the truth from the self-righteous people who thought they had it all figured out. And that doesn't sound right, but that's what Scripture tells us, that he spoke in parables so that those people who thought of themselves as the in crowd, the religious elite, those who had it all together, those who thought they had it all figured out, that he was actually concealing things from them. But then he was revealing truth to those who would humbly come and seek it. And the question we asked last night is, do you desire to seek deeply the things of God? And if so, you're in a great place, because we want to dig deep and mine out some gold out of these incredible parables. We shared about how in the parables, Jesus was painting a picture of the kingdom of God. And I've been excited because we have some of our own artists that are here using their craft to attempt to capture some of the parables in art form. And this morning we've got our friend Christian here, who's going to be using his talent to kind of display that. And I'm excited to see that happen. In fact, want to invite any of you who are artists who want to get involved in some of that, come and talk to myself, come and talk to Christian or Carrie Lawson, and we'd love to include you in some of that. But we really think that God is painting a picture through these parables of what life in the kingdom is truly all about. And so we're going to just dive in this morning. Luke chapter 15, starting in verses 1 and 2. And here's how it started. This is kind of the context leading up to Jesus telling these parables. And it says this in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." It's interesting that in the subculture of Jesus' time, there were some groups. There were these different groups. You know, we have those groups today. I mean, yesterday I was just walking around the facility, and we had some skaters, right? That's a subculture group. And I know some of you are like, oh, yeah, those skater kids, right? And then there's different ones. There's your bikers. Newberry Park is kind of becoming famous for our bikers, right? You got your road bikers, okay, that's one group. And then you got your mountain bikers. And then you got your motorcycle, real bikers, right, with all the leather and all the stuff like that. And we lump people into these groups. And in Jesus' time, it was no different. There were groups of people. And there's these two groups. You got the tax collectors. On one hand, tax collectors were people who were typically Jewish citizens, but they were working for Rome to collect taxes. And so because of that, because of the Roman occupation, the Jewish people were looking at the Roman occupation saying, man, we just want these guys out of here. So any of the Jewish people who were helping collect taxes for Rome were definitely seen as traitors. They were like the lowest of the low. They were people who no one wanted to have anything to do with. In fact, the rabbis had a rule that if you would walk by a tax collector's booth, they would literally turn their backs to the tax collectors to basically shun them and show them that they didn't belong as part of that culture. Then, I think it's interesting, because you've got your tax collectors, and then it says tax collectors and sinners. And I'm thinking, how do you get that label? Right? I mean, how bad do you have to be to get labeled, you're just a sinner, right? I mean, I don't know how, you don't raise hands, but how many of you this morning would think, oh man, I might get that label, okay? That I might get labeled in that group. Well, these sinners, well, they were people who, well, they were sinful. And in the small communities that they lived in at this time, pretty much everybody knew your business. I mean, Newberry Park's still kind of a small place. So, you know, the reality is, I used to love it because when my kids were in school, especially high school, anytime they'd do something, I would just tell them, hey, look, there's nothing you're going to do that I'm not going to find out about. you know? I mean, I grew up in this town. I know the coaches, I know the teachers, I know the people around, and I know students. In fact, one time, one of my daughters got some flowers from a boy, and within 5 minutes, I had 3 texts, okay, from people who are like, hey, guess what just happened at school today, okay? You know, but because in a small town, everybody knows your business. Well, back then, everybody knew who the sinners were. Okay, everybody knew they were like the Charlie Sheens of the society, right? Okay, I mean, come on, you guys know that it's totally true. And we look at those people and we just identify, oh yeah, there's the sinners, right? Well, the term there that the religious leaders would have used for these people would really have been a term which really, literally it meant the non-observant, okay? Non-observant, if you push that to an extreme, it kind of means the stupid ones. Okay, because they're not observant. But what they really meant by that was kind of a play on words, that not only were they not observant, like they didn't know what was going on, but they didn't observe the Jewish laws. They didn't take seriously the laws of Moses. At least by their actions, they were kind of saying no to the laws of Moses. And so they were the non-observant ones, or the sinners. And then there's this other group, and it goes on, it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So you got these two groups that make up the crowd of Jesus' day. And while these folks, there's these folks who are not religious church types, while they are being looked down upon by the religious folks, they were just so interested in what Jesus had to say. And evidently the picture that Jesus was painting was really, really intriguing to them, and it was drawing them in. And maybe that's you this morning. I mean, you wouldn't call yourself religious maybe this morning, but maybe you feel a little bit on the outside when it comes to faith and things, but there is something about faith that keeps drawing you in. Something about Jesus that's just appealing to you. And if you find yourself drawn to him, if that's you, then good. Jesus is excited that you're here this morning. And then on the other hand, I mean, you do have these Pharisees. They were the kind of in crowd of Jesus' day. The people who everybody knew who they were. They probably were people of means. They had a lot of stuff, and people respected them for the way that they, you know, handled themselves in society. They were looked at the people who were on the inside. And they were the hardcore religious types, and they had all kinds of religious merit badges on their prayer shawls. And they looked at Jesus and they thought, if this guy really was a teacher from God, wouldn't he pay more attention to the likes of us? Wouldn't he pay more attention to those of us? I mean, if he was really a teacher from God, wouldn't he come and spend more time with the people like us who are the religious crowd, the people who, you know, wouldn't he want to be on the in crowd with us? And that was their attitude. And so they did this horrible thing. They muttered. You know what muttering is, right? Yeah. Maybe you've done it this week. It's that thing that, you know, it's like, oh, did I just say that out loud? Okay? And Jesus hears their muttering. And Jesus hears this, and so he directs some of this towards them. I mean, also last week we talked about how the parables are meant to comfort the people who are afflicted, but they're here to also afflict the comfortable. And the good news this morning is if you pay attention, if you pay really good attention to what's happening in this parable, you, whichever side of that on, you will get what you need this morning from the Lord. So knowing the hearts of this religious elite who needed to have some afflicting done in their lives and wanting to give affirmation to the crowds that were seeking them, the have-nots, Jesus dives into 3 of what I think are some of his most famous parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And while they're 3 separate parables, they really are trying to convey one main message, one main point. Pastor Gary Enrig, in a book on the parables that I've been reading, he shares this ancient story about a young man who comes to a rabbi that he greatly admired. And he told the rabbi, he said, "Sir, I love you and I want to follow you. May I become your disciple?" The rabbi looks at him and says, "My son, do you know what hurts me and what gives me the most pain?" The young man thought for a minute and he replied, "No, sir, I don't think I do." Well, then, my son, said the rabbi, do you know what gives me the greatest joy in life? And the young man thought for a moment. He says, well, I cannot be sure, the young man said. And then the rabbi looked at the young man for a moment. And he said, if you do not know what hurts me or pains me deeply or know what brings me ultimate joy, then you do not know my heart. So how can you love me? I mean, this is the true sense of what I think these parables are trying to get at this morning. They're painting a picture for us of the Father's heart. What brings him pain, what brings him sorrow, but then what brings him the greatest of joys. If you want a picture of the kingdom, you look to the king. And what is at the heart of our king? What pains our king and brings him sorrow? And what brings him incredible joy? And if we are going to be servants of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wouldn't we want to do the things that bring him the greatest joy? And that's something for us to ponder this morning. If we really want to know the Father's hearts, we will share both his plan in both his pain and in his joy. So let's look at how we discover that in these parables. He starts off with the first parable in verse 3. He said, then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. First of all, if you take a look at this, for somebody in that day and age to have 100 sheep or more meant that that person was probably somewhat wealthy. I mean, your average family maybe had a couple of animals and they were just trying to get by. To have 100 sheep meant that you were probably moving into that, you know, from just kind of your basic person to, you know, rancher mode. So you had some sense of means. But the shepherd, this shepherd here, he has 100 sheep, so we know he's wealthy, and then he loses one. He loses one. And Jesus asks what's meant to be a rhetorical question, okay? The question that Jesus asks, he thinks that they should know the answer to, but and he says, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, I know that the majority of you this morning are very well trained in the things of God, okay? You've been to Sunday school, okay? And all we ever needed to know, we learned in Sunday school, right? Yeah, that's what people sometimes think. And here's the reality, though. Is the Sunday school answer for that question, don't they leave the 99 out in the open country and go seek after one? The good Sunday school answer is, well, of course. Why? Because you've heard the story. For these people who heard the story for the first time to say, wait a minute, I'm going to leave my 99. And notice that it says out in the open country. To put the whole flock at risk for the sake of going and seeking one, for these people hearing this story, the answer is, especially for these Pharisees, the answer is not a resounding, oh yeah, I would do that. The answer that most of these religious elite would look at is going, are you crazy? I mean, who would do such a thing? Most of these people would say, huh, no. You take the 99 and you take them home. You get those 99 home where they're going to be safe, cared for. You get them in their pen where they're all together, locked up, safe and sound. Then send one of your servants out to see if he'll go pick up the stray. That's what these people were probably thinking. They're looking at Jesus, these religious elite, and going, ah, Jesus doesn't give very good shepherding advice. All right? And then he goes on and he says, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Have you ever wondered why when you see the pictures, the famous pictures of shepherds, that they're always carrying the sheep, right? I mean, yeah, why is that? Why are the shepherds carrying the sheep? Well, here's the reality. Sheep are probably some of the stupidest of God's creation. Okay. Out where my parents live, they have shepherds, and they come in after they harvest the alfalfa and after they harvest the different things out in the field, and then they turn the sheep loose because they will nibble it down to the dirt. Okay? They will actually eat dirt. They're so dumb. Okay? And when they hit dirt, they just move on to the next thing, and that's all sheep know, and that's all sheep do. Okay? And here's the thing. How many of you have ever seen a sheep on a leash? You ever seen a sheep on a rope? No, not even in the pictures, not even. Here's why. You do, that's not how you take care of sheep. Sheep are so dumb and so slow that you wouldn't, even when you found him, you wouldn't put a rope on him because you would have to drag him home. Okay? If you actually want to get back quickly to the other sheep, what you would do is you would find the sheep, because here's the one thing sheep will do. They will try to get away from you if you know you're after them. And what you have to do if you're a shepherd is you have to almost kind of come up on the sheep and then you just tackle him. Okay? And then you pick him up and put him on your shoulders and then you take him back with you. And that is really the quickest way to help get a sheep where you want him to go, because you have to herd sheep. Okay? And as you're herding, they stop and they eat the grass. And then they start wandering over towards the river, and you got to smack them with your stick. And you know, get away from the river, because if you fall in the river, you're doomed and everything else. You have to, you pick that thing up and you carry him back. And that's what he's painting a picture of. He goes on and he says this. He goes home and then he calls his friends and his neighbors together. And he says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way. Now this, catch this. This is the teaching part. In the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 religious persons who don't need to repent. Now, I don't know which side of that you're on this morning. Are you on the person who needs to repent? Or are you on the 99 that actually says don't need to repent? And there's more for you depending on which side of that you fall on. But you might ask yourself the question, where do I stand this morning? Am I in need of repentance, or am I in need of something more? I mean, this is a pretty obvious picture of the Father's heart. What brings him incredible joy is when one lost person is found. Which in a room like this, I'm sure that there are some people in here, and you, that may be you this morning. You may have something ringing in your ear this morning that kind of says, that might be you. You might be on the lost side. You might need to cross the line from lost to saved, from living far from God to living close to him, from being a person who's living by their own laws and their own way to living under God's direction. That might be you this morning. And if so, then make this a morning that you are found. But maybe some of you are going, well, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and me and the Lord are pretty good and everything else. But there's more for you in these stories, if that's where you think you might be. For those of you who are parents, you know that the most terrifying thing in the whole world is to have a child go missing. I mean, if you're a parent, it's probably happened to you, okay? Because children, like sheep, go astray, okay? At a young age, I mean, I remember the first time being held responsible for, you know, the kids and losing one, okay? We were actually here at the church, and I was here with some youth leaders, and we were washing church vans and stuff, and we decided we were going to take everybody to go get a Slurpee. And one of the other leaders thought that I had the kids. Okay, it was our two daughters, and then there was me. I thought he had the kids, and he thought I had the kids, and we took off to 7-Eleven, and when we got there, we both looked at each other and says, where are they? Right? And so immediately there's panic, right? And the biggest part of the panic was, what if Brenda finds out? It's true. I was worried about the kids, but I thought, no, we're gonna have not only a loss, we're gonna have a death if I don't come up with a kid here pretty quick. Well, luckily, you know, we located the kids and everything worked out really good. But there is a panic that sets in if somebody's lost. And that is the heart of the Father, that when the heart of the Father, now you're thinking, does God panic? Well, I think he's bigger than that, but you know what? There is an emotional, we got to get them on the part of our Savior. I mean, it's obvious what the heart of the Father is. He is joyful when one is found. And that's what God's heart is like. If you're lost this morning, he will come after you. He may even tackle you. In fact, there's some of you who are going like, life is kind of going crazy right now. Things aren't going my way. You know, I'm trying to get all this accomplished, but it's just not working. And I need something more. You know, maybe I need God or something like that. If that's you, I could tell you possibly, you might want to consider the fact that maybe God has tackled you. Maybe God's trying to pin you down. And that's why you can't move in those certain directions, because God's like, he's got a hold of you. And he's saying, yeah, I want you to be found. I want you to come home. What brings him the most joy is when the lost are found. And then he goes on to the second of the parables, the lost coin. And starting in verse 8, he says, if that parable wasn't enough, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, again, a few things here. For a woman in that day and age to have currency was huge. I know for us, you open up your purse or whatever, you might have 10 coins floating around at the bottom, right? So we've got this woman, though, and she's got 10 silver coins, which means she is probably a woman of means. Because in that day, again, people bartered. Most people, for whatever, they bartered for a living. They bartered to get what they needed. You know, it was kind of like, hey, I'll give you a dozen eggs if you give me some of that goat cheese and stuff like that, right? That's how things work. You didn't have money laying around. This lady's got money, and she's got 10, and one goes missing. And the question, again, the rhetorical question Jesus asks is, doesn't she light a lamp? Maybe it's nighttime. Okay, doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And again, the Sunday school answer for that is yes. If you've got 10 coins and one goes missing and you're down to 9, you're going to go, where's my coin? And yes, that's the right Sunday school answer. But for the people who are listening to this, they're going, well, wait a minute. She's a woman of means. She probably has servants. Why would she get on her hands and knees in a day and time where the dirt, where the floors are made of dirt, and get down there and start searching for this coin? Why didn't she just tell her servants, hey, go find them? You turn the place upside down. I've got other things to do. You see, the reality, again, is that the people listening to this would have looked at Jesus and went, Jesus, you're just a little off in the way you look at things. They would have looked at Jesus and thought, Jesus, you're just kind of a little crazy. You don't do life the same as we do. But again, we get a picture into what's going on in heaven. It says this in verse 9, when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Of all the things that we could do this morning, if one person with sin in their life will come before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin, that is the thing that gets the party in heaven started. God's looking at us this morning and he's saying, yeah, you know what? You should be gathered with God's people to worship and to celebrate and everything, and that's good. But what gets the party started in heaven? It's not that we showed up. It's if those of us who have sin in our lives repent. And that's what he's calling us to today. But the respectable religious folks would look at Jesus and think, boy, Jesus is a little off here. And as soon as they start to think that, Jesus breaks into the third story. Probably the most famous, the parable of the lost son. The third story is about two sons, the younger of which thinks that life would be much better off if he could be free from his parents' rules and instructions, out from under their household and do life on his own. And so he asked the father to give him his share of the inheritance now. I mean, this young man's request, especially in this time and place in the world, would have actually been just a dagger in this father's heart. Like you've maybe heard before, it would have been the equivalent of him saying, you know, Dad, I wish you were just dead to me so I could just get my inheritance and get on with life. But just as crazy as the son's rude request is, the father, in a crazy way, the father complies. which most fathers at that time would certainly not have done. They would have just looked at that kid and said, you were a rude and obnoxious son. In fact, the Bible says in Old Testament times, if you had a rude and obnoxious son who didn't listen to the father and didn't obey well, you could take him to the elders and you could actually have him stoned to death. But instead, the father complies. And the son takes what he has, takes it all, and he takes all the money that he has, and he goes off to a foreign land, picture Las Vegas. And he spends all of his money on wild living, and I mean, this kid gets so crazy that even Charlie Sheen won't party with him now. Okay? I mean, this guy's like, you know, the other partiers are like, whoa, stay away from that guy. You know, dude, you need to reel it in a little bit here, okay? That you're just out of control. Next thing you know, he wakes up in North Korea. There's no food, no jobs. The only job that he can find is feeding pigs. And he's so hungry. He is starving so badly that the food that the pigs are eating start to look good to him. I mean, think about where you have to be in that spot. And if the story would have stopped right there, for the people listening to the story, these religious leaders that the story was addressed to, if the story would have stopped right there, everything would have been good. Because the religious leaders would have looked at this and said, that kid got what he deserved. He shamed his father, so he should live in shame. And that's what they're all thinking. But Jesus just doesn't know when to leave well enough alone. The Bible tells us in Luke 15, 17, when he came to his senses. There's something wildly senseless about sin. As we look at the sins that we commit in our lives, don't we oftentimes look at them and go, how did I get there? There's something blinding about sin. There's something about sin that makes us kind of forget reality and what's going on, and our hearts just go after the wrong thing. We can't even see straight. And this young guy, he gets to this place where all of a sudden it's so bad that it shocks his system into finally seeing straight again. And the first step back towards sanity, back to the Father, is the step of repentance. When you realize that you are not where you need to be or are supposed to be, and you know that you need to get back on track towards the Father, that is the place of repentance. And that's a huge theme in here. And this morning you might want to think, are there things in my life that I need to repent of? Because that is the first step back to being where the Father wants you to be. So listen to the young man, his life-changing repentance. Listen to it. He says this in verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and he went to his father. Again, Gary Ehring in his book, he says this. He says, the boy's proposal indicates that he desires the father's house, but he does not yet understand the father's heart. You see, he understands that he has forfeited his rights of sonship. And he believes, however, that at the very best he could hope for, that he'll be taken back as a slave, as a servant. You know, it's not easy to face a father who you've let down. And for this boy, even worse is having to go back to the city where everybody knows what happened, where everybody knows the shame that he brought upon his family. But because of the father's heart, the return home is way different than he expects. It tells us in verse 20, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. It's obvious that the father has been keeping careful watch in hopes that the son would come home. And one of the things that's always interesting in this story, one of the things where you can't really quite explain what happens, is the reality it says, is while the son is still far off, the father runs to him. I mean, did he have scouts out? Did he have people out there who were just watching for the son? Could be. But why? Why would the father who'd been shamed by this boy, why, and that's what these religious leaders are thinking, why would you not wait for him to crawl home? And it says, while he was far off, the father saw him. I love what one writer says. He says this, could it be that the reason that the father runs to him while he's still far off is because he wanted to get to him before he had to experience the judgmental stares of the neighbors as he walked into town? That instead of allowing him to walk into town on his own, with everybody around looking at him going, there's that sinner. There's that one who shamed his family. That instead he walked into town with the father's arm around him and the father lavishing him with kisses. Maybe that's why the father ran to be where he was. In fact, the father says this. I think it's interesting. The father didn't wait for that disrespectful son to come crawling home. The son barely got out his well-rehearsed confession, and then the father cuts him off. But what's interesting, if you look at the story, is the father doesn't even talk to the son. You're thinking, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? He's not even talking to the son. Maybe he secretly is kind of mad. No, it's not. His activity, what the father does, will bear the truth of what's happening here. You see, what the father actually does is instead of looking at the son and having any kind of dialogue or doing anything that would make the son feel any worse, instead what he does is he turns to the servants and he says this. The father says to the servants in verse 22, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And all God's people said, amen. I would hope we'd have a little more enthusiasm for the party. Amen. I mean, all God's people would go, yeah, let's party. Right? Or are we a little too civil for that? You might need some afflicting today. The best robe. It was reserved for special occasions and special guests, and the son would now be the guest of honor. He put a ring on his finger. The ring in that time signified, to wear the family ring signified the fact that you were part of the family who could make decisions on the family's behalf. So this was full reinstatement to sonship, that he could now make decisions on behalf of the family. I mean, come on, let's get real. I don't care if he comes home. I'm not trusting him. I'm not giving him the ring so he can go out and do other things on behalf of the family. God's grace is so profound that he completely reinstates him. See, slaves and servants run around barefoot. People in the family wear sandals. And the father says, put sandals on his feet. I don't know if you get a picture of what's going on here, but the father is clothing the son in family garb. He's saying, let's put off the clothes that remind us of your sinfulness, and let's cover you with the clothes of the family. And if this story ended here, it would be amazing, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. because some of the comfortable still need afflicting. The older brother is out in the field, and he hears the party because all God's people said,
yay!
Okay, we're getting there. We're getting there a little bit. Older brother's out there, hears the noise of the party, and then he's told that his wayward brother has returned. But instead of rejoicing, the brother gets upset. Verse 28, it says, and the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed you. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered everything, squandered your property with prostitutes, has come home, you killed the fatted calf for him. I can only imagine what those religious leaders must have been feeling when Jesus utters these words and he says, I have never disobeyed you. I have kept all your rules. Oh, they knew exactly who Jesus was talking to. They have never disobeyed. See, they were known for keeping all of the rules. They've never disobeyed. The father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. I mean, the other brother, he wasted all of his inheritance. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours who was dead is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. Well, I guess we have to practice a little bit more. See, here's the thing. This older son, he knew the father's business, but he did not know the father's heart. There was something in the ancient world called the law of the progenitor, that before a father would die, he would call in his firstborn son. And the firstborn son would always receive more of the inheritance than the others. And there was a reason for that. It was the responsibility of the firstborn son to keep the family together. That was the rule. That's how it was supposed to work. That the oldest brother got more because his responsibility was to make sure that the family stayed intact. See, the real work of the older brother was not to just stay home and keep all the rules and keep the family business going. The job of the older brother in that time would have been to chase down the younger son and bring him home. But not this older brother. This other older brother would be just fine with letting him go. And in a sense, both of these boys at one point or another break the father's heart. And maybe this morning, what you need to know is that the father is searching for you. Maybe this morning you need to know that the father is watching and waiting. And while you're still far off, he will hunt you down. He may even tackle you to bring you home. Maybe this morning you need to bring joy to the Father's heart by repenting. Stop taking all the other roads. Stop thinking that you have the power to fix this and just turn and run back into His direction and say, Father, I continue to make a mess of this life that you've given to me. I want you to direct it. See, that's that move of repentance where it says, I'm going to turn from going my way and I'm going to go back and I'm going his way and I'm going to stop being in the driver's seat and I'm going to let him be in the driver's seat. And I can't but help think that there's some of us here this morning that if we went back over our week, we have taken the wheel from him over and over again. And because we're here this morning, because we walked in the doors, we think that somehow everything's just going to be okay. And the question I would pose to you this morning is this. Is do you possibly need to repent? And to turn in his direction. And move towards him. Because folks, he will run towards you. And maybe his words to you this morning are, welcome home. Welcome home. But maybe this morning you've realized that you know God's business, but you're really not living with God's heart. See, God's heart aches over the lost. God's greatest desire is to see lost people found. The greatest thing you could do this morning if you are lost is to say, I'm over here. I'm over here because God will run to you and embrace you this morning. And if you don't know whether or not you're lost or found, well, the really good odds are that you're lost. And if that's you this morning, here's the good news. Haven't we demonstrated that with this kind of a father, there's no shame in it? Just acknowledge, I'm over here. I've been hiding behind this sin over here. I'm over here, God. Because we have a God that will come and he will meet you there. And he will put his arms around you and he will walk you back home where you truly belong. And maybe that's you this morning. And if it is, then in a few moments while we're singing, I would encourage you to walk forward. Come and talk to me. I'll ask some of our elders to come up front and you can come and talk to them. And I know it might sound like, oh man, what are people going to think I've done? You know, I mean, I might get lumped in with the sinner crowd. Newsflash, we were all there. I mean, is there anyone in the room that doesn't think at one point or another you weren't in the tax collector or sinner bracket? If so, you come to the office afterwards. We'll have a little talk. I was there. And you know what? I have this nasty propensity to keep trying to get back there at times. But we keep our eyes on the Father. Maybe this morning you have realized that you know God's business, but you're not living with his heart. Maybe you've been refusing to come into the house. And to that, the Father just says, come in. Isn't it interesting that both of the brothers were in need of repentance? Because you can't fully understand and know and live in the heart of the Father until you get there. Until we repent and say, Father, I want to be where you are. I don't want to just know your business. I want to know your heart. And if that is your cry this morning, then guess what? God already has run to you. And he displayed how far he will go on your behalf when his son died on the cross. And in just a moment, our servers are going to pass the plates, the trays that have a little piece of bread and a little cup in there. And those emblems represent the reality that you have a God who would chase us down and even die on a cross on our behalf to tell you he loves you, to show you his heart. And this morning, if you are here, realize this, that Jesus hung on that cross naked for us. He took the shame so you don't have to live in it anymore. So just cry out, I'm over here. I'm over here, Lord. And if right now, if that's you and you're thinking, yeah, I need to do that, then I would love to talk to you this morning. There is nothing that could happen today that would bring more joy to the heart of the Father than for you to say, I'm over here. Or for you who are struggling with your sin to say, I need to let go and let God be in control. I need to repent. And honestly, if we really heard this right, then I wouldn't be surprised if there's not a whole lot of people that just come up and kneel and say, Lord, forgive me. And make this altar this morning a place of repentance. Because listen carefully to the words of the song that says, come to the altar, because the Father, his arms are open wide. And so I would encourage you to do business with him today. If you need to come and repent, then come today. We won't look at you weird. We all need to do it. And if you need to say, I'm over here, and you need a relationship with the Father, then come and talk to me this morning. You'll make his day. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who chases after us, a God who has demonstrated to the incredible depths of the cross that, Lord, you love us and that you want us. Father, my prayer is for the ones this morning who are out there and who the evil one is clouding their hearing, and all they're hearing is, don't do it. Somebody else might think that you're a sinner. Lord, would you allow your Holy Spirit to wipe that thought from their minds and allow them to hear the voice of the Father that's saying, you are my beloved child. And draw them into your presence, Lord. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this time of communion. And we pray, Father, that more than anything else, that we will bring you joy by knowing what overjoys your heart. And that we would be involved with you in this incredible task of helping the lost be found. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.